Bill Johnson wrote a book called The Way of Life. And he had this quote in the book. He said, "At the center of God's own heart is a love for beauty and pleasure. He created all things for himself to enjoy and for creation to delight in him. There is no delight, beauty, or pleasure outside of him that can ever satisfy the cry of our own hearts." Last week I asked the question, are you happy? And I spent some time saying that God is happy. And it's clear in the Word of God that he is. And he desires to have a happy people. And secondly, I guess, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us want to be happy. It's the ultimate pursuit for everybody. So God wants us happy, and we want to be happy. Then why aren't we happy? See, that to me is a very important question. Why aren't we happy? What I'd like to do is today is give you five reasons why I believe we're not happy. The very first one will be found in Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. Just one verse, David wrote the psalm, and there might be a little bit more in the verse than you think. Verse 8 of Psalm 34. David writes, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." As I've said in the past, this is Hebrew poetry. They don't rhyme words. They use two lines of the poem. It's called synonymous parallelism. He wants to say the two thing, and he says, look, I want you to taste and see how good the Lord is. But there's a reason for it. He says it in the next part of the verse. He said, how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And if you remember last time, I spent quite a bit of my sermon talking about the word blessed in Greek and in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word is asker. That's what he writes here. And that word always means in the Old and New Testament, happy. And I talked about why it's not translated that way, and it's regrettable that it's not. But it's how happy is the man who takes refuge in him. But there's even more to the verse than that. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him? Takes refuge. That means you have to make a choice. There's something you have to choose to do. You have to take refuge in him. If I were saying the opposite, I could say this, how unhappy you are if you don't take refuge in the Lord, especially when the circumstances of life are so difficult. We live on a cursed planet, surrounded by sinful people, pain and suffering a part of our lives. And so we lose our happiness because we don't choose to take refuge in God. And that's always a choice. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, two of the men that I studied under was Dr. Frank Minrith and Dr. Paul Meyer. They're two Christian psychiatrists, and they ran the Minrith Meyer Clinic in Dallas and as well as taught at the seminary level. And they wrote a book called Happiness is a Choice. And the book really dealt with the whole idea of depression. But what they surmised from it all was that happiness is a choice that a person has to make. And what happens to us often, even as believers, is we don't make the choice. We don't choose to be happy. I want to back that up by going to Philippians chapter 4 with me for a moment in the New Testament. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Now, the book of Philippians is a book all about happiness. The whole book's about joy and happiness. That's why Paul wrote it. The irony of it is that Paul's in prison, and he's waiting to find out whether he'll be executed or not. And he decides to write an epistle about being happy and an epistle about joy. And so when he comes to the conclusion of this in verse 8, he says this. He said, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, what's interesting about that verse is he covers about every good thing you could think of. I mean, he does the whatevers. true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good reputation, excellence, worthy of praise. But the key to that verse is found right at the end. Dwell. That's a choice. You see, that's a choice. Now, what do you do when life becomes difficult for you? Is that what you do? When you wake up in the middle of the night, is that what you think about? Whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is right, all the good things, all the that's what I think about. Or do you spend all the time thinking about the circumstances that gave you the pain or the agony or the apprehension you have about something that's going to happen in your life? You see, we don't do this. We choose not to do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to take refuge in the Lord. I don't want to dwell on these kind of things. And so we don't choose to be happy. In fact, we actually choose to be unhappy. And then we reap what we sow and we are unhappy. Secondly, we also allow worry and sin to steal our happiness. They are both happiness thieves. Look in this down to verse 4 of chapter 4 of Philippians. There you see something very interesting. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Exclamation points. The word order in Greek is, he's all wound up about this. Be happy. I really want you to be happy. He then says, and let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. That's something to be happy about, by the way. The question is, from what do you mean the Lord is near? Well, it means two things. One is, he's near to you and to me, even though I'm in prison. And he's also near to coming back. So, or you going to him. So let's be happy at least about that. And then he says this, be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying. You see this all through Scripture. Don't worry. And he says, be anxious for nothing. So how many things can we be anxious about? You see, I mean, you say, no, I'm not anxious about everything, but I am anxious about some things. And there are some things you just have to be anxious about. Well, that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, be anxious for nothing. I mean, that's about as clear as something could be. Be anxious for nothing. He says, because worry is a happiness thief. It steals it. And you know it, and so do I. Randy Alcorn said this, worry is the product, and I love this, of high stakes and low control. Think about that. That's why we worry. Something's important, and you and I don't have control. And if we don't have control, we worry. But there's some things we need to remember. When you talk about what is of good and pure and right and all those things that we should remember, think of this as a believer in Jesus Christ. One, he has already rescued us from eternal disaster. You're saved. Your sins are forgiven. Christ died for you. He's already, your eternal disaster will never happen to you. He said, I want you to remember that when you start worrying about stuff. Secondly, he has told us that the worst things that happen to you, Romans 8:28, he'll turn for good. That's his promise. All things will work together for the good. I'll see to it. So your eternity is set. You'll never be judged by God. And now he'll take the worst things that happen in your life and he'll turn them for good. So what are you worried about? You see, where's the worry come from? Thirdly, every secular study will back this up. Virtually almost everything we worry about never happens. Isn't that amazing? We worry, we worry, we worry, we worry, and then it never happens. And instead of just being grateful and learning from it, we just start worrying about something else. Something else moves to the back burner, to the front burner, and that's what we'll worry about from there on in. I know the world's a tough place. What's wrong with the world? You can what's not, huh? I mean, yeah, we know it. Death, disease, poverty, murder, abuse, war, broken relationships, addictions, exploitation. It's all over the world. In the world we live in, though, what's the worldview? How do you solve that? How does the world solve those things? And if you listen to the pundits in the world talk, they basically say one of two ways. One is that you can fix it by giving people more education, And you can fix it by throwing more resources at it. If people are more educated and you throw more resources at it, things will get better. Now, we spend trillions of dollars in educating and throwing resources at the problems of the world. And unless you're in a spot that I'm not, are they going away or not? Are those things getting better? They're not. You see, what's the problem with the world is a simple, simple answer. Sin. That's the problem. The problem of the world is sin and its consequences. That's the problem that the world has. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan writer, said, he said, though the fall be the cause of all of our misery, yet recognizing it is the first step toward our happiness. He's right. That's the first step because God has a solution for sin. You see, he calls it forgiveness. God's solution to sin is forgiveness. And if you think about it, it's almost ironic because God is the most holy being that exists. And yet he's the one that's willing to forgive sin. How much? All of it. How long? Forever. You see, to what degree? Consistently, over and over and over again. He said, I'll forgive. He said, that's the way I'll solve all this. Now, for us, another way you can make yourself unhappy or miserable is here you are, a sinful person. You're not God. And so many of us will not forgive. You want to steal happiness? Be unforgiving. Because if you are, you won't be happy. Once you become unforgiving, you begin to sow a seed in your soul called bitterness. And just like a cancer, an aggressive form of cancer, it just continues to grow. And then you get really, really bitter. And it steals all your happiness. I remember years ago reading a study, and they dealt with people who were really, from their point of view, it was secular, happy, and people were really bitter. And they went to the people bitter, and they said, you know, in a nice way, why are you so bitter? And they said, well, you don't understand how people hurt me in the past. And it could be your parents, it could be your mom, your dad, it could be siblings, it could be a system, it could be people in school, all kinds of their spouse. People hurt me, and that's why I'm so bitter. Okay. Then they decided to interview all the people that are happy, and they asked them about their past, and guess what? By and large, it was identical. It was the same past. They had people hurt them. They had the same experiences. It wasn't like they were void of those. It's just they chose not to become bitter. Bitterness can do that to us. That's what happens to us. We allow this worry and we allow the sin also to kill our happiness. Thirdly, we believe Satan's lies about happiness. We believe them. It's a shame, but we do. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Moses writes this. He says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Okay, he's crafty. We know that. And he goes up to the woman. Now, let's get the background. Where do Adam and Eve live? Eden, right? Now, off the top of your head, is it a nice place or not so nice? It's Edenic, right? We use that word. It's a wonderful place. God comes and walks with them in the garden. There's no bad world out there. There's nothing but goodness. And in that world, all that God did to them is he allowed them total freedom, except he gave them a one commandment dispensation, just one, right? He said, and by the way, he said, you can eat of any tree in the garden. And this one, I've told you this, there was nothing special about that tree. It wasn't like they were all green, but this one was gold. It's not like that. It's just, he said, you can eat of any tree. I think it was the same as all the others, except that tree. That's the only one you can't eat of. A one commandment dispensation. And if you just listen to what I'm saying, you'll be happy forever. It sounds like a good deal. Now, here comes Satan, or the serpent. And he says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Wow, he's questioning what God said. By the way, it always works this way. And then it says, the woman said to him, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it or touch it or you'll die. Now, I don't think he said touch it, but she got it that way. But there's the one commandment. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Let me paraphrase, for God knows that the day you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be happy. Ah, yeah, that's wrong. That's the temptation for, it's always the temptation. It's always the same. Has God said that's not really true? Think of the major areas in our culture of sinfulness. You think of sex and drugs and power and stuff. All those kinds of things. We fall into all kinds of temptations. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes was written. Solomon said, you know everything that you think will make you happy on a temporal basis? I did it. Oh, by the way, I did it in a way you can never do it. I did it to the nth degree. In every area, I did it. Here's my conclusion. It's all vanity. It didn't produce happiness at all. It never did what it said it would do. Now, just think what happens to us. We live in a culture, by the way, where we have taken sexual perversion to sort of new heights. And the reason is, why would people do that? Because they want to be what? Happy. This is going to make me happy. Now, please understand something. Did Satan invent sex? No, God did. And he said, and this is the way it's going to work. It's a wonderful thing. It'll make you happy. And it's between a man and a woman in a context of marriage. You don't have it before. You don't have it with other people. The whole idea of it is in a context. So what'd Satan say? No, you can take it out of the context and be really happy. You can be happy. That's what's going to make you happy. And we do it over and over again. I can still remember a woman that told me once she was having an affair with her husband, and she said, look, God wants me happy, and this makes me happy. Now, she was in counseling because everyone was so miserable. But she said, God wants me to be happy. You see, what ends up happening, you buy into that. Now, think of our culture. When you start reading the national statistics in America of sexually transmitted diseases, especially among young people, it's startling. You never hear it on the news. They don't talk about it. Now, do you think all these young people with sexually transmitted diseases, it makes them happy? They're just happy to do this. They're not. You see, you take something and then you make it worse. You just simply say, no, has God said that? That's not the case at all. And that's what he does in every single area of our lives. And so we end up in courtrooms and we end up in rehab centers. We end up in therapy. We end up in bankruptcy because I thought it'd make me happy. I spent money I never earned. I thought it'd make me happy. Bankruptcy is not happy. Sin will never produce lasting happiness in anyone's life. It'll always be temporal, and yet we fall for it over and over again. We choose not to be happy. We allow worry and sin to steal our happiness. We believe Satan's lies about happiness, and this one happens often to Christians. We feel guilty about the things that God has put in our lives to make us happy, and so we become unhappy because we believe somehow that's wrong. I want you to go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 17, this area has had enormous effect over the church throughout the centuries. It's the kind of thinking that caused the whole monastic period. You remember we used to go to monasteries, separate yourself from everything in the world, wear some very uncomfortable garments, eat dry bread and drink water, be isolated, and that'll make you happy. Just the thought of it doesn't make you happy. But people thought it would make you happy because you can't get happiness from any of the things God gives you. That's not true. Let me show you this in verse 17. He said, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Ah. These are rich people in the church. He said, I want you to instruct those who are rich in this present world. Well, you can't be rich and happy. That's not true. You can be rich and happy, just like you can be poor and happy. You can be rich and happy. He said, but I want you to instruct those who are rich in this present world, first, not to be conceited. Wow. Rich people are never conceited, are they? Not rich people. Is there a temptation there? You see, the word conceited means, do they get their significance from being rich? Do they think they're better than other people because they have money? There's a real temptation with getting your significance from your wealth. He said, no, don't do that. Don't get your significance from being rich. And then he says, secondly, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. That's their security. Don't think you get your significance and your security from having money. Now, none of us would ever fall for that, would we? I mean, isn't that the whole key? We don't get any security from money. If we have more money, you don't want to face your retirement years. You read our papers and stuff. You don't want to face your retirement years. Of all things, the worst thing, you could face it without enough money. And if you read the articles, I kept thinking, I'll never have that kind of money. I mean, it's never going to happen. I'll never have that kind of money. Then I thought for a moment, wait, all the people I grew up with were all factory workers. My dad was, all my neighbors were. They all retired and they made it. But they said in the article, you can't make it unless you have all this money. And so we try to acquire more and more to make it secure. Wow. I think Jesus addressed that, didn't he? Remember the guy that had so much wealth? And he said, you know, I know what I want to do. I want to accumulate more. I'm going to build bigger barns to hold all my wealth. And Jesus said, you fool, don't you know this very night your life's going to be expected of you? You're going to be dead tonight. So what are the bigger barns going to help you? They're not going to help you at all. You don't get your hope, your future certitude, he said, for money. Don't do that. He said, don't get your significance. And he says, and don't get your hope from it. And yet you see it with people. We gain our significance because we accumulate stuff. And we actually, whether we want to admit it or not, think we're better than people. And we're more secure in people because we've acquired stuff. Don't do that. No, notice, he said you could be rich, but don't do that. When we first moved here, years and years ago, someone in the church took us to a very prestigious country club to have dinner one night. And it was prestigious and all that. And I remember going in there and sitting down. And I was just shocked by this. I looked around the country club, and this is just my memory of it. And that might have been a bad night for them. And you're wonderful in your country club. I don't care. That's fine. But when I looked around, this is all I saw. They were miserable. These are people who live in big homes right by the country club, and they were miserable. And I thought, wow, money didn't make them happy. There was no happiness at all because it doesn't make you happy. You see, but there's a temptation in American culture with capitalism. That's the key to becoming happy. All I need is more if I can become happy. He said, look, don't, he said, become conceited or fix your hope on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things. This answers the question. If you have money, why do you? Now, don't tell me, don't lie, but you know what you think? Because I'm smart. Really? You don't think there's any smart people in Haiti? Nah, they're all dumb there. I'm smart. By the way, even if you were smart, why are you smart? Being you took advantage of opportunities, where do those opportunities come from? You see, the whole point of it is, he said, I supply everything, God said. He said, I set kings up on the throne. If your station in life's a good station, it's because of me. See, you have to think that way rather than it's because of you. He said, that's the danger that you have. So he said, if you have wealth, great. But he said, I want you to remember, no matter what, he said, that I'm the one that richly supplied it to you. And then those last two words are important. The last two words. Why does God give us that? Notice the last two words. To enjoy. You mean you can have joy and have money? Yes. You can have joy. You mean I can have joy with the gifts of God? Yes. You can have joy. Enjoy it. Money gives, the best thing about money is it gives you choices. You see, there's a lot of choices. Enjoy them. Enjoy what God is giving you. If he's giving you health, enjoy it. If he's giving you great friends, enjoy them. Whatever he's giving you, just enjoy it. You can enjoy the good things that God has given you. Now, you don't get a pass on this, though. You can't nod your head and say, yes, God, if you give me enough money, I promise I'll enjoy it and I'll say it came from you. He says, well, we'll see. Let me test you on this. Verse 18. First thing I want to test you, if I give you a lot of financial blessing, instruct them to do good. He said, to whom much is given, much is expected. If I give you a lot of financial blessings, you better do good with them. You see, and he wants to be clear that we understand it. Notice the next phrase, to be rich in good works. You got to be known as a person who is rich in good works. You do good with what God's given you. You see, it's an amazing thing. And by the way, a lot of super wealthy people understand that. They understand that they just didn't get out of life what they thought they would. I can still remember reading the whole life, because I'm from Pittsburgh, of Andrew Carnegie. And he was the richest man in the world at the time with the steel industry in Pittsburgh. But it came a time in his life, and he was not a really nice man. But there came a time in his life he said, you know, if I don't start giving this wealth out and helping an awful lot of people, my life seems kind of pointless. And so he started the Carnegie Museum, Carnegie, you know, I mean, just a lot of really good benefacting things. I think a lot of really wealthy people understand it has not made me happy, but there's something I need to do. So it is understood that way. But notice he says to be rich in good works. And then he says, let me be more specific, to be generous and ready to share. So if I bless you financially, your job is to be generous. You see, wow. See, usually what we say is, no, I don't have to be generous. Look, if there's a poor guy and he gives X amount of dollars to a good cause, I'm a rich guy, I'll give twice as much as him. No, wait a minute, I have 1,000 times his wealth, but I'll give twice as much as he gave. That's not generous. That's not what generous is. He said, you need to be really generous if I bless you in that way. Now, what's really interesting is he tells us the reason for that. In verse 19, he says, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Now, let me paraphrase that. God says, I'll never forget what you did. I'll never forget it. I'll remember that for all eternity. To someone who's wealthy, who is generous and ready to share, he said, I will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, there's a future for you to use this. There's something you can do, and I'll never forget it. That's for the future. Look for the present, though, the latter part of the verse. He said, so that, or the result that, they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If you do that, you'll have a great life. Let me paraphrase. If you do that, you'll be happy. You see, if you do that, you'll be happy. I remember reading years ago in Psychology Today, there was an article, and the person that wrote it, I can still remember the line that they wrote, and they said, after all the studies we've done on happiness, I conclude it with one sentence. Happiness is giving yourself away. They said the happiest people we've ever tested are people who just give themselves away to others. They're happy. People who don't, depending on what degree, are less and less happy. Happiness is giving yourself away, and that's exactly what Paul says through Timothy. He said that's exactly the way this works. You will take hold of the meaning of life. You'll be happy. So, he says, if we're not happy, it's probably because we did not choose to be happy. We allow worry and sin to steal our happiness. We believe that Satan's view of temporal happiness is right, and we end up not being happy. And we feel guilty sometimes about the gifts that God has given us to enjoy and to be happy with. And then one last one on one verse, Proverbs 16, verse 9. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. And this is really a foundational basis of happiness. Solomon writes in verse 9, he says this, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Ever make plans? Do you have plans for today? Lunch, game, right? You have plans. Then we have plans for like tomorrow. Then we have plans for the week. Then we have plans for the next few months. Probably making plans for the holidays. And then we have plans for the year, and then we have plans for 5 years, decades. I have plans when I retire. I have plans. We make plans. We have a lot of plans. He said, well, there's only one thing wrong with your plans. He said, they're yours. Notice the next part of the verse. The Lord directs the steps. God's sovereign. You can have your plans. Remember the man who said, I'll build bigger barns to hold all my stuff. Jesus said, you're going to be dead tonight. Won't help much. Why? God's sovereign. Now, he's not saying never make plans. He's saying, though, ultimately, God is sovereign. James even wrote that. Don't say I'm going to go to another city and do business. Say I'm going to go to another city and do business if the Lord wills. In other words, I'm always recognizing the sovereignty of God. But there's something else about it. He's not only a sovereign God, because he's God, he's loving. He is a good, sovereign, loving God. He loves you in a way no other human has ever loved you. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. He loves you with infinite love. So you have this sovereign God who loves you with an infinite love. So the point would be, why wouldn't you be happy? No matter if your plans go awry, whatever it is, I still have God. I still have this God who is sovereign and who loves me. Not only should that give me peace, but that should make me content and happy because of God. Look, we are created by God. That should make us happy. We are loved by God. That should make us happy. We are redeemed because of our sin by God. That should make us happy. God took up residency in us through his indwelling spirit. That should make us happy. God has given us promises, not just for today, but forever. And he's promised us he's coming back. Or we'll go into him. These are all given to us by a sovereign, loving God. How could we not be happy? You see, how could we not? We allow certain things. We don't choose to be happy. We allow worry and sin to steal our happiness. We believe Satan's temporal view of happiness. We sometimes feel guilty about the good gifts that God has given us. And lastly, we don't root our happiness in a sovereign, loving God. This may bother a few of you, but I don't care. All right? You're going to be happy forever. Can't stop it. Can't sit there with it. Not me. You're going to be. You're going to be happy forever. Do you understand that? It'll never be diminished. If you're in the presence of the Lord, you will be happy forever. See, there's no depressed people there. You see, there's no people feeling sorry for themselves. There's no people victimized in heaven. We're going to be happy. We're conformed to the image of Christ. You're going to be happy. We're going to be happy forever. C.S. Lewis, I love his line about heaven. He said, just think of it. In eternity, every chapter will be better than the one before it. Think of that. Every single thing forever will be nothing but great for you and for me. Shouldn't that make you happy? You see, shouldn't that have an effect on us as people? It surely should. Let me close with the words of A.W. Tozer. He said, the people of God, that's us, ought to be the happiest people in the whole wide world. People should be coming up to us constantly, asking the source of all of our joy and happiness. Now, let me ask you, how many people come up to you and say, why are you so happy? How many times does that happen? Why are you so happy? You see how that would work? Imagine anything that's more effective as a tool for evangelism. Why are you so happy? You see, the reason that'd be such a tool is, do you think they want to be happy? Doesn't everybody want to be happy? So if we're the happiest people on earth, when people want to know why you're happy, Peter said, you'll be able to give an account for the hope that's in you or the happiness that's in you. You want to know why I'm happy? I'm happy because of my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what made me happy. I don't understand your happiness. It's prevailing. It's always there. But people, I think if we're really honest with each other, is that our reputation? Is that what people think of when they think about us? Wow, these are happy people. Because it should be. So I'll end right where I started. Same question. Are you happy? Let's pray. Father, I know it is your desire that we're all happy and that you're a happy God. It doesn't mean, Father, that we don't suffer. We know that. But the Apostle Paul even said, when he viewed the suffering of his life, which was enormous, he said, these are just momentary light afflictions that cannot be compared to the glory to come. I would pray that would be our perspective. that there is a prevailing happiness about us, a prevailing delight and joy about us. Our sins are forgiven. Our destiny is sure. We are indwelt by the very presence of God. Father, I pray that we understand these great, great blessings you've given us, all of them designed to continue to make us a happy people. Father, I pray that each of us ask ourselves in our own hearts, what is stopping me from being happy? Father, I pray that if we understand the benefit of happiness, we know that it is for your glory, and we know that it is for our good. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.